Good morning. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, please. And I want to read about Paul pressing on, what he has to instruct us there. And then we will go from there. Philippians chapter 3. Glad you're here this morning. We have visitors here. We're glad that everybody could get out in the rain and the nasty weather. We can open up God's Word together and study from it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That echoes the sentiment that we find in other passages, Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly ahead, and other passages like that. This idea of pressing on, that my direction is, I keep trying. I'm going forward. I'm always trying to improve, to grow in my service to God and become more and more pleasing to Him. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Where am I heading? And I want to notice that spiritually, I need to be thinking about whether I'm getting stronger, whether I'm getting weaker, or whether I'm trying to maintain the status quo. God is looking at our direction. Are we pressing on? In fact, there's a sense in which we can say that God judges us based on our direction more than other things. For example, when Paul wrote Philippians 3, Paul was an experienced Christian at this point. He was a veteran Christian by the time he wrote Philippians chapter 3. And so he knew a lot about Christ. He's obviously an inspired apostle. He is progressing quite well. But what about the people in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 people who were baptized that day? I mean, they're new to the faith. The faith is new to the world. The first time the full gospel is preached is in Acts chapter 2. So everybody's a novice at that point. But they were just as saved as Paul was by the time he wrote Philippians 3. Does that make sense? Because they're beginning to press on. He's been pressing on. Doesn't matter that they were down here and he's already up here, but it's the direction. Everyone's pressing on, and so that's what God is looking at. And Paul knew that even though later in his life, if he changed directions and started going away from God and was guilty of apostasy, that he would become disqualified, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. So direction is important. Let's talk about that this morning. Let's make sure that we're pressing on in the right direction. Let's ask this question, first of all, what is my goal? What's my goal? If we think about our life, do a little self-reflection here, what's my goal in life? Look in Matthew chapter 22, please. We might answer that in different ways. You might say, well, my goal is to have a fulfilling career. My goal is to get married. My goal is to have children. My goal is to, get to retirement age and have actually a little bit of money in a retirement account, something like that. And those are all wonderful goals, and I hope we all hit them. But if that's all we're shooting for, then we're missing the whole point of life, which is to love God. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And so God is not something to tack on to the side of a busy life. He is supposed to be the center. And everything else is scheduled around God and centered around God. He is number one. Look in James chapter 4, and remember the reminder that we have in James chapter 4, as he's talking about in this context, lust and envy and all that stuff. Then he says in verse 4, James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so we are friends with the world when we want what the world offers more than what God offers. So yes, we can enjoy a lot of things on earth, but the context here about lust and envy, see that in verses 2 and 3 and wrong motives, is showing us what it's talking about here. Earth is a pit stop on the way to heaven. And we're in trouble if we fall in love with the pit stop. This is not the end goal. Our goal is to love God while we're here and to be with Him in the end. That's the point of life. In verse 5, he says, "Do you not think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Okay, that's kind of a difficult verse for me. Your translation might have it a little differently. I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. And it words it the way I read it there. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which is made to dwell in us. If I understand what that verse is saying, I think it's using the word Spirit there to refer to our attitude, our disposition, our spirit, the human spirit. And he's saying there that God jealously desires our attention. Given the context, I think that, in other words, don't fall in love with the world. Love God most, more than anything. He wants our attitudes to be directed toward him instead of the world. He jealously desires our spirit. Too many people are living their lives without any definite purpose or goal in life. And that's where we want to make sure that we're not drifting, that we don't have the wrong goal out in front of us. As a kid, I had a little BB gun. I'd walk around in the country sometimes and just shoot, you know, just randomly shoot. And maybe I hit a leaf, and then after the fact, I say, oh, yeah, that's what I was aiming for. I hit that. I was aiming for that. And it's easy to do that after the fact. And sometimes we may end up kind of living our lives that way, where we just kind of bounce around and end up in some place, end up living in some way, and then after the fact, we say, oh, that's what I was aiming for. And we kind of develop a philosophy of life that justifies what we're already doing and kind of the position that we've ended up in life. We say, well, this is the way one ought to live their life. And all I do is describe the way I've kind of ended up. And it wasn't really my intent to be that way. It wasn't my intent to get to that place or to have that way of thinking. It's just kind of circumstances happen, and that's just the way I ended up. It reminds me of those old drug commercials from years back where they said nobody says, I want to be a junkie when I grow up, which I'm sure is true. Nobody probably aspires to that goal. I want to be addicted to drugs one day, and yet it happens. Life bounces us around, and we end up in positions like that. The problem is we're just a product of the world, and we're a product of our experiences and circumstances. Instead of designating a goal out here and saying, I'm looking for this, I'm aiming for this, that's where I'm heading. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, please, and notice what he says in verse 1, that God is calling us, the gospel is recruiting us to this higher lifestyle, that we need to be deliberate about how we're living our lives, where we're going, what our aim is. Ephesians 4 and in verse 1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So you see that, he's implying, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. We're not to idolize some pattern in our life that is based on some celebrity maybe, or what's popular, or some professor, or some influential friend, or whoever it might be. We're not to develop our worldview based on Instagram or some meme that I saw. Pop culture is not the standard by which our actions are going to be judged in the end of our lives. Our souls are more valuable than that. And the gospel is calling us, live your life in a manner worthy of this calling. And so he then continues in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Excuse me. And so, whereas the world promotes all kinds of behaviors, God is saying, no, there's some definite behaviors that you need to be striving for. You need humility. He says in verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love. Whereas the world preaches pluralism. There's all these different ways to God. God says in these verses 4, 5, 6, no, there's one. What you need is unity. There's one faith. There's one God. There's one Lord. There's one baptism. This is what you need. In other words, Christians ought to be the most purposeful people on the planet. That we can read God's book and say, this is what I need to be. And we're aiming for that, to love him the most and to do his will. We're reading his Bible, learning his truth, and loving him. That's what life is about. So just take a moment to just kind of reflect. This is a self-reflective kind of sermon. And just think, is that my goal? More than anything in life, am I trying to love God? Okay, number 2, am I getting sidetracked? okay, if I've got the right goal out there, so this is definitely what I need to do. I need to love God most, which means obeying his commandments, learning his will, all of that that goes along with that. Now the question is, am I getting off track for some reason? Something's distracting me. Sometimes you're on that right path, you're heading in the right direction, and then things just come up, and the devil's real good at just creating busyness in our life, creating things that distract us and tempt us away from the path that we ought to be on. And it's not that we've stopped believing in God. It's not that we've stopped loving God in the sense of that's still my goal, but it may just be I'm just not actively walking toward him anymore. And so I'm just distracted. And it's these kind of delay tactics that the devil's happy to use to keep Christians from honoring God and from being fruitful. Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 8. For example, it's easy to get distracted with earthly pursuits. In Luke chapter 8 and in verse 14, I know we're just grabbing one verse out of the middle of the parable of the sower here, but in this passage about, you know, these different soils representing our hearts, four different hearts, four different attitudes toward the Word of God. In verse 14, the illustration is this: the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who've heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Okay, so it's just life happens. You know, you get busy, you get distracted, other things get on my mind, other priorities try to pop in, and it just happens. Let's use an example of a Bible reading plan. And don't take this too far. Don't take this illustration the wrong way. But if you are on a Bible reading plan, here we are in January, and you miss a day. We all miss days if we're trying to do some plan. We all do that. But if you missed a day, why did you miss? It's probably not because you stopped believing the Bible is inspired. It's not because you stopped loving God or you lost your faith or anything. It's probably not that. It's probably just because it was a busy day. Something came up, something, you overslept, your alarm, whatever. Something came up and you just didn't get around to it that day. Now, again, don't take that. I'm not implying that if you miss a day of Bible reading, you know, you're going to hell. That's not the illustration. I'm just trying to illustrate that innocent things come up that just distract us from time to time. And that becomes a problem when it becomes a pattern. You know, one day of Bible reading is one thing. If I never open the Bible, that's a different story. If this just becomes the pattern in my life, you know, I may still be coming and sitting in pews, but the rest of my life is just the pattern. I just never seem to get around to spiritual things. I'm just busy this semester, this year, and it just keeps going. It's just the habit and the pattern of my life. There will always be things at work, at school, around the house that need to be done. And I've just continued, if I continually let those regular things fill up my schedule so that I never seem to get around to spiritual things, I'm guilty of what Luke 8:14 warned me about, that this stuff just crops up, and the devil is an expert at that, just creating busyness for us. So just take a second to think, what is it that occupies so much of my time? And we've all got our thing, whatever your thing, your games, social media, reading, tinkering in the garage, some hobby, maybe work. And it's good in and of itself, nothing wrong with it. But am I letting these earthly things distract me from spiritual things that I should be doing more of? We're going to talk about Galatians 6 in Bible class here in a few minutes and the personal work of helping someone overtaken in a sin. That just takes time. Do I ever get around to things like that? Do I ever get around to just sitting around and praying? Do I ever study my Bible? All those things. Don't be content to just be a plant that's not bearing any fruit. I also need to be careful about people who influence me. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Great chapter here, as we have it divided, where Paul is warning about errors about the resurrection. And evidently there were some who said, in Corinth, no such thing as resurrection. You see in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And the fact that Paul was inspired to address that issue so thoroughly here in chapter 15 probably indicates how serious of a problem it was in Corinth. And of course, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then that undermines everything of our faith. As Paul says down in verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Furthermore, it's a lot harder to motivate people to live lives of service to God if we believe, it's this life only. There's nothing, there's no afterlife, there's no resurrection, there's no judgment, all that. It just doesn't exist. All that matters is this life. Well, it's pretty hard to motivate ourselves then. Even if that were the case, we'd say, well, we ought to love God and do what he wants anyway. But if there's no repercussions in eternity, then it's a little harder to get motivated, especially when we're first starting out. And so he says in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so there's the attitude. You know, if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, just have a party. Who cares? And I don't know what he means by wild beasts there. I know that there were gladiator games and stuff going on at that time where Christians were put against actual literal animals, and there was an arena in Ephesus. I don't know if that's what we're referring to or if it's just a figure of speech talking about spiritual enemies, people who were spiritual enemies, and he's picturing them as fighting against wild beasts. But either way, we can understand the second half of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Who cares? Why endure this struggle? Why go through any kind of persecution if this life is all there is? And so Paul is warning about this issue and the ones among them in Corinth who would influence them to believe this lie when he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, don't let those people influence you and erode your faith. So in the context, we often quote verse 33, and in the context here, he's probably specifically talking about the ones that were teaching there's no resurrection. And be careful for their influence and know that bad company corrupts good morals, and that's the specific application there. But I think verse 33 gives us a wider principle that would apply in any situation, with any kind of bad influence that people might bring to us. Be careful of anyone who influences you in a negative way. And of course, anytime we deal with this, we want to make sure that we keep things in balance here. You know, we need to be aware of bad influences, and we also need to recognize the other side of that God does not want us to be hermits. God is not telling us you need to withdraw from the world because there's bad influence in the world, so never, you know, go live in a cave. And that's, the Bible's not teaching that. Jesus prayed for his apostles, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, John 17:15. He wants them in there. He wants them influencing and teaching others in a positive way. But Paul knew all of that, and by inspiration, he was inspired to write what he did in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. He spent thousands of hours, Paul personally, working with people, teaching people, conversing with people who are from all walks of life. And even after we acknowledge all of the disclaimers, we still have to understand that there's a warning in verses like 1 Corinthians 15, 33. It's just a fact that we're susceptible to influence from other people, and that we need to be careful about that. And because of that, there are these warning verses given to us. So John 17, about don't take them out of the world, all of that is true. All that's still true, but that does not mean put blinders on. That does not mean to naively just go through life and wander deeply into whatever influences the world has to offer. And so it's time to stop and think again. If my goal is to love God, and remember, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, 1 John 5 and verse 3. Then am I letting someone distract me from that goal? And often it's not just a person, but a list of things. It's not just the fishing buddy who's influencing me, or girlfriend, or boyfriend, or classmate, or whoever. But maybe I start picking up other things, their music, their habits, the places they go, the things they like to do, the ways they like to, you know, have fun. All those kind of things become a part of me. And so God's not trying to be a killjoy in any of these verses. He's trying to keep us from getting sidetracked on the way to eternal joy, which is God's greatest desire for us. So let's beware of distractions. Stop and think. What things are keeping me from where I should be going? And we're just trying to be honest with ourselves this morning. Number three. Am I taking baby steps in the wrong direction? Maybe it's a little bit past distraction. Maybe I'm actually going backwards. Maybe just a little bit. But am I taking baby steps in the wrong direction? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 and use Solomon as an example here, please. 1 Kings chapter 2. Rarely do people fall away in one huge U-turn. You know, usually it's a series of tiny baby steps in the wrong direction. Remember when Solomon became king, everything started out well. You know, 1 Kings chapter 2 and in verse 12, Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father. His kingdom was firmly established. So he's starting strong, starting off on the right foot. But then in chapter 3 and in verse 1, 1 Kings 3 and verse 1, Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, not the best move. God wanted him to trust him, God, for their security, for their provisions as a nation. And yet here Solomon is forming a marriage alliance with Egypt, marrying Pharaoh's daughter and all this. So that's not what God's plan was. Plus, the Israelites not to take foreign wives to begin with. And then in verse 2, so still in chapter 3, verse 2, the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Okay, so you notice there, it's not like all at once Solomon was just gone, crazy. I mean, it says, the text, the inspired text says he loved the Lord. And yet there's some things here that are not going well. Baby steps in the wrong direction. Mentions the high places there, which were just, I don't know if I fully understand that, but just high places like up on a hill where they would often go and worship on this elevated place, some idol. And they were supposed to have destroyed all those high places a long time ago. Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 and 3. But God's tabernacle was actually at a high place at the time, at Gibeon, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 39. And so before Solomon built the temple, he worshiped God there. And evidently, as the passage says here, at other high places he was worshiping. And even though Solomon and the people were using the high places to worship God and not idols, it was not ideal. Given the past commands, this was not the ideal situation going on. But still, Solomon's not a total apostate. In fact, he pleases God. You see in chapter 3 and verse 9, this is where God appears to him in a dream. He says, please give me a discerning heart, an understanding heart. So he's asking God for wisdom, and that's a very good thing to ask God for. And God is pleased with that request, and God blesses him with that and with an abundance of other things such as riches. And then in chapter 6, if you just kind of turn your pages there, 1 Kings 6 is where Solomon is building the temple. Obviously, this is a good step in the right direction. But then look in chapter 11. As time goes on, those small bad steps start to add up and Solomon turns away from God. In 1 Kings 11 and in verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place at Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods. Okay, we're in full-blown trouble now. These wives have turned his heart away, and he's accommodating them. Here, I'm going to build a little place for you to worship your idol and your idol. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we read of his full-blown fall into the sins of the world and just plunging headlong into the pleasures of earth and discovering how vain life is without God. Okay, there's Solomon. Take that as a warning for us. Take that along with 1 Corinthians 15:33. Take that with all these other verses we're looking at this morning. We read a few stories like Solomon's in the Bible, and it makes us concerned. We don't want to be naive. We don't want to be ignorant of the fact that if we're taking small steps in the wrong direction, that it's small steps in the wrong direction. We can't just wave that off and say, it's no big deal. You know, conscientious Christians will sweat the small stuff. And we don't want to ignore steps toward apostasy. Even if they're small, if they're baby steps, it's the wrong direction. Think of it this way. Think of someone who has fallen away, someone that we've all known, sadly, people who have fallen away from God. In hindsight, did you ever notice anything? Were they strong, zealous Christians right up until the second that they fell away? Or was it baby steps in the wrong direction. And sometimes that's hard to see, even for those who are right next to him. They're close to him. They love him. But typically, people don't stay strong, 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 and then just all of a sudden, just boom, they're gone. Something's happening. Thoughts are changing. Maybe friends are changing. Maybe work is changing. Whatever, but something's happening. And their faith is eroding, or their attitude is changing. Whatever it is, most people don't just fall away and just one day just decide, I'm out of here. Maybe it's that glazed over look during worship. Maybe they used to be in tune. You know, they're engaged. They're worshiping. They're sincere. But over time, something happened. It just kind of shifted. And now it's just kind of just, you know, who cares? I'm here. Quit complaining. Even that, baby step in the wrong direction. Or they just start to miss opportunities to be with brethren. Not even just in this assembly, but just to have brethren as part of their lives, and they quit calling back or quit returning text or whatever it is. Chances to study, chances to be together, to worship, or even just socially to be together. And they just kind of maybe find a new set of friends. And then on social media, maybe we see indicators. They start to like things, share things that it's a little questionable. You know, it's like, why would a Christian be going down that road? And just things like that. The point is, apostasy usually does not just happen overnight. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus, but before that, we get kind of a couple little indicators there. He used to pilfer from the money box, remember that? Earlier in the gospel accounts, we're told that. And so he had this problem, apparently, with greed. Here's this problem that just kind of festers, and over time, why does he betray? 30 pieces of silver, and he betrays Jesus. You know, here's this problem that starts small and ends up with this big consequence later on. Sometimes there's these small indicators, and we need to not ignore those things or be naive about that. So let's give another thought question to ourselves this morning. Do I have anything like that in my life? Maybe it's not something to say, well, this is the worst thing in the world, but maybe it's a baby step in the wrong direction. And I need to be careful because I don't want to do that. Paul said, you need to be pressing on, heading in this direction, not the opposite. And so in this lesson, we're just trying to do some self-reflection. We're trying to look at the overall direction of our lives. Remember that Jesus died for us so that we can be zealous for good deeds. Titus 2 and verse 14. Not so we can experiment with the world or ride the fence or be idle, but be zealous for good deeds. And so I hope those questions have helped us this morning. If we can help you publicly this morning, if you have started maybe to notice some of these things in your life and you're thinking about that, if you want us to pray for you, and kind of get on board with really encouraging you in a strong way and let that be made known. And if we can help you for the first time to come to God through Christ in baptism, love to sit and talk with you about that. Whatever we can do now, please come forward and let it be made known as we stand and sing to encourage you.